Okay, so we're going to continue with the history of the Declaration of Independence. The last couple lectures that we looked at, we were talking about how the American Declaration of Independence is not unique. I was taught that it was growing up, but as I studied, I realized that there were many precedents, especially coming out of the Protestant Reformation, that the way we formulated even some of the phrases in our Declaration of Independence is almost like a copy and paste. Of course, they didn't have that in those days, so there were quills and there were, you know, scrolls and such. But they took phrases, they borrowed ideas, they reasoned very similarly. And so we wanted to look at some of the historic documents that underlie our Declaration of Independence and our way of thinking, you might say, our American political philosophy, as in our original charters and in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and the ideas that we hold as Americans. So first we looked at the Magdeburg Confession of Faith, German Lutherans, 1550. We saw the higher magistrate in that instance was using force against God's moral law. We saw the resistance offered by the lesser magistrates or lower magistrates, in this case the Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. The princes of Germany resisted his push toward idolatry. They used their bodies, life, goods, and honor. They said that they would pledge those things as a defense against this tyranny that was taking place. Very similar phrase to what's in the Declaration of Independence. They give a theory of government based on the moral law. That moral law dictates the purpose of civil government, which is to punish the bad and to protect the good, according to Romans 13. And then they reason that, therefore, if civil government punishes the good and protects those who are bad, then such are not ordained by God. They don't fall under Romans 13. Rather, they argue that they fall under anathema, that they're ordained of the devil, because the devil wants to encourage evil and he wants to punish what is good. So you can't be the ordinance of God while going exactly 180 degrees against what he says. So that was the Magdeburg Confession we looked at. Last time we looked at the deposition of Mary de Guise. She was the Queen Regent of Scotland. And the Parliament had gathered together to consider whether they could disallow her authority, whether they could kick her out of her office. And we looked at the arguments presented there. There was a recognition of the need to be patient, that we should bear with those who do evil to us, even in government, and that we ought to petition our magistrates for some kind of redress for the grievances that we have. Sound familiar? This is exactly what we did in our Declaration of Independence. We took years, decades actually, petitioning that somehow there could be an end to the tyranny that was encroaching more and more. And so we saw that the Scottish lords had petitioned, please stop these problems. These are unlawful. They're contrary to our rights and our charters. They talked about the entire Commonwealth being brought into bondage by foreign oppression. And we considered parallels to our own day there. We saw that the arguments were presented that the laws of nature and nature's God are formative for the civil right and justice. So when we think about what are the rights that we have as individuals, how should justice proceed in the civil government, that the law of nature and nature's God, that is what formulates those rights and those duties that we have. We saw magistrates as God's ordinances, but not immutably so. So the general idea is that the office is ordained by God, but that specific people who fill those offices may not live up to, nobody's going to perfectly live up to, but may be so contrary to the purpose of that office that they lose their status as God's ordinance. We also looked at the Scottish in their view of tyranny versus the duties. God imposes duties on civil governors. Those who fill those offices have duties to those under their authority. We'll look actually in extensive detail about that with the French Huguenots. But the idea there is that it's not just a one-way street of obedience. There's also a duty of care and of love that magistrates have for those under their authority. We saw the illustration of praising the wicked, praising those who do evil, and then depriving the lesser magistrate of any redress, any way of fixing these problems. It was a stiff arm when you tried to fix the problem, and if somebody did evil, they were promoted and they were given some kind of special status. All this, again, sounds vaguely familiar here. We saw the just cause. The argument that John Knox presented was that if you're engaged in a just cause and disallowing a tyrant, you must proceed in a just way. You can't say the ends justify the means, so we can do whatever we want and behave wickedly and maliciously. No, we have to behave in a way that's pleasing to God. And the reason why you resist tyranny is for the glory of God and the good of the commonwealth, not for your own private vindictiveness. And then also Knox made the point that if someone who is a tyrant eventually comes to their senses and they repent, that we have to be willing to afford forgiveness. So in other words, the recognition of grace in the interaction between those who are governed and those who govern, that context of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins has to be lived out even in political engagements in that way. There has to be a willingness to forgive the sins of our magistrates who sincerely repent. Now, today we're going to look at what are called the French monarchomachs, which means one who makes war against the monarch. So you could say they were republican in the sense of they believed in the commonwealth and the republic as opposed to the king issues his dictates and that produces law. So it's lex rex versus rex lex. The belief of the monarchomachs is that the law is the king, not the king is the law. And we can talk about theological reasons for that. But the basic idea is here that the French Protestants underwent a period of persecution by the French kings. They were given toleration. The toleration was eventually revoked, actually on several occasions. Most notably was the St. Bartholomew Day's massacre, in which the Roman Catholics were given free rein to kill Protestants in France. And they actually celebrated it with minting coins that said about how God was pleased and the angels were praising God because he slaughtered these Huguenots. So Theodore Beza was one of the counselors of the French Protestants. He was John Calvin's successor at Geneva and the chair of theology at the university there. He wrote a book called Concerning the Rights of Rulers Over Their Subjects and the Duty of Subjects Towards Their Rulers. This book became a basis for other books that would be extremely influential, namely Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex, which was heavily published in colonial America leading up to the Declaration of Independence. It became a formative, you might say, document in the minds of the people. There are other secular philosophers who basically borrowed Lex Rex and secularized it. But the one that was very popular among the colonials was Lex Rex itself. That was the one that they looked to because it had a strong theological basis for the arguments, as opposed to a more secularized Lockean view where he just kind of took what Rutherford did and tried to make it palatable to unbelievers. So this book by Beza was extremely influential, and not just in writings but also in specific acts of state. When the Puritans, for example, tried their monarch or raised up arms against Charles I, when the Dutch raised up arms against Philip II, the Spanish king who ruled over Holland at that time, they believed these documents. They believed that this was an accurate representation of what Scripture taught. And they acted accordingly. And consequently, we as Americans, we have an inheritance that comes from Germany, that comes from Scotland, that comes from France, that comes from Switzerland, and we'll look at Holland and England, among other places. So this book, he goes into questions and answers, and so we'll just dive right in. First question he asks, must magistrates always be obeyed as unconditionally as God? And then his response, inasmuch as only the will of Almighty God is the eternal and immutable rule of all justice, we declare that it must be unconditionally obeyed. So in other words, if God says, you do it, without question. God speaks, we obey. As regards, however, the obedience due to princes, they too would be doubtless have to be obeyed always and unconditionally if they ruled constantly in accordance with the utterance of God. Okay, so you have God's primary authority, then you have human authorities. And the difference is that human authorities do not consistently and always rule in accordance with what God has previously stated. So that creates, in other words, an exception to the obedience that we owe to humans. And that's extremely important when we look at how our American way of thinking works. This is where we're getting it from. The laws of nature and nature's God, they give us these specific rights. Civil government exists for these reasons. Therefore, if the utterance of God says X, and the magistrate says non-X, we go with God. We have a higher law that is universally and unconditionally to be obeyed, whereas men have conditions on whether or not we must obey them. He goes on. Since, however, there is often the contrary case, such obedience must be made subject to the following conditions. Namely, that they command nothing impious, nothing unjust. Now, piety is the first great commandment. It means the fear of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's more largely written in the first table of the law, the first four of the Ten Commandments. That describes what piety is. Your object of your worship, the manner of your worship, the attitude with which you worship, and the time of your worship. God appoints all those things. That's piety. Then he talks about justice. Justice is where you render to your neighbor whatever is due to them. And that's the second table of the law, or the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those are the fundamental laws that civil government is beholden to. And so the rule, he says, the condition of obedience is this human authority saying that I must do something that is contrary to the first table of the law and is therefore impious? Are they commanding me to do something that is unjust or that is contrary to the second table of the law? And if so, my conscience is not bound by them. I'm not subject to them because primarily I'm subject to God, and that forms the structure of civil government. Now, Beza illustrates, very interestingly, you'll recall that Pharaoh required all of the babies in Israel to be slain. And you'll recall that the midwives who served the Hebrew women, what did they do? Did they obey unconditionally? No, they disobeyed. And so he illustrates God blessed them because they refused to submit to an unjust decree from the supreme magistrate in their land. They were blessed for that. He also cites Daniel's three friends who disobey the decree that you have to bow down to this golden image. And they could have said, well, this is a civil matter. The king requires it so we can do it. But they didn't do that. That was impious. God says, you shall not make unto you any graven image. You have to bow before it. Nothing like that. So that's the second commandment. So that's impious. So they said, no, we will not obey. And if you kill us, God can save us, but if he doesn't, we're not going to do what you say. That's exactly what they said to their magistrate. Also, he cites how our Lord himself was threatened not to teach what he was teaching, not to say what he was saying, but he kept on saying it. He kept on doing the things that they told him not to do, and they threatened to kill him and take up stones for breaking the Sabbath, for saying he was the Son of God. All these things, they said, you can't do this, or we will kill you. And yet, what did he do? Exactly what they said not to do. That would be impious if he didn't obey his father's will, if he didn't submit himself to the true God and follow what he was commanded. The apostles also, they were told, don't preach in the name of Jesus. And their response was not, well, you know, Paul's going to write Romans 13, which says we have to unconditionally surrender our rights to the magistrates, and therefore I'm going to have to do what you say. I need to stop preaching the gospel. No. Peter said it is God, you know, judge this for yourself. Are we supposed to obey you or are we supposed to obey God? We're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. And that is the resistance offered to these impious commands. On the other hand, Beza cites Micah 6:16, a very interesting passage. And by the way, these same arguments and same passages, they show up all over the place when you're looking through the Protestant discourses, especially among the Reformed, as they deal with civil government. These arguments are everywhere. Micah 6:16 says, the statutes of Omri are kept, and the manner of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee waste, and the inhabitants thereof in hissing. So in other words, your magistrate said, this is what you must do. He commands you to do it. And God says, I condemn you because you obey your magistrates, because they were commanding things that were impious. God threatens to destroy them if they obey their magistrates. In other words, stop obeying the statutes of Omri. Stop keeping the counsels of Ahab. Don't do what your magistrates tell you when they tell you to sin against me. So that's his first question. Then on page 2, the second question. Is a magistrate held responsible to render account of all his laws to his subjects? And how far are they to presume such laws to be just? Now, this is a very helpful answer he gives here. The basic idea is that we should always assume the best about other people's actions. We know people are sinful. We know we ourselves are sinful. But God requires that in love, we cover over the infirmities of others. We presume love thinketh no evil. We don't reason as if everybody's always doing evil. That doesn't mean we turn a blind eye when they actually do evil and it shows up and we see it. But it does mean your starting point is the assumption of virtue in other people. So we shouldn't assume that all the laws that magistrates do are somehow automatically wrong because I don't like him. Now you notice this is what the left did to Trump for years. It didn't matter what he said, it was always wrong, which means your setting is wrong. You are not a virtuous person. That's why you assume other people aren't virtuous. So the basic thing that he says here is, yes, start with that assumption, but if your conscience has some doubt and you're bothered, is this actually pleasing to God, what I'm being commanded here? Whatever is not of faith is sin. Beza cites that passage in Romans 14. Or excuse me, in James. I believe that's in James. But the idea being that if a person cannot engage in an activity and believe that what they're doing is pleasing to God, and the magistrate says engage in that activity, then there becomes a conflict between the two authorities and the conscience is beholden to God. And therefore, a person has to look into it. But he also says, do it discreetly, do it peacefully. Follow the ordained manner of figuring out what's going on. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't assume the worst. And that's hard for us, of course, now that we have Joe Biden installed, the president-elect. We have to be careful to hear each thing, evaluate it, see whether it's correct, see whether it's not correct, rather than just presume everything's wrong. And that actually is difficult work. It's easier to just say, I don't like this person, therefore I assume everything's bad. But God requires it of us. Part of Christian love is to presume the best, and then if you must be constrained to come to a bad conclusion, do so because of conscientious reasons, because of your faith. So that's the second question. Third question, how far must obedience be rendered or refused to unjust or impious commands? Now, this is very interesting. You'll recall that Jezebel slew all the prophets of the Lord, and she required that everybody else turn them over so that they could be killed. But here he cites Obadiah. You'll remember this prophet that Elijah has contact with. Obadiah did, who not merely refrained from slaying the prophets of God, but even protected and nourished them in defiance of the command of Ahab and Jezebel, since the Lord bids us, each as far as his calling permits, to bring succor to his brethren in peril. Succor being like, run to their aid. They're in trouble, so go and rescue them. That's the idea there. So not only was Obadiah disobedient, he did precisely the opposite of what he was told to do. He was defiant, and he was prudent. He was secretive. He took this food from the table of the king, and he secretly would bring it to the prophets, and he nourished them in a cave. He hid them. So there is this natural duty we have to preserve life, and if we have an opportunity, we ought to do it. Even if the government says kill them, God says preserve them. But then also there's an additional obligation because Obadiah was a prophet himself. So the prophets have a special obligation to those of their same class, their brethren, those who are their equals in the prophetic office. But anyone would have had the same duty, just as a human, to preserve an innocent life. So the point being here, not only must we disobey unjust or impious commands, but we also have an obligation to defy them. We have an obligation to do the opposite. If God imposes a duty upon us and occasion presents itself, then we must do what God calls us. By the way, that's 1 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4, where Obadiah is discussed in his actions. I'll skip question 4. Question 5 at the bottom of page 2, whether manifest tyrants can be lawfully checked by armed force. Now, this is extremely important. In the model of King James, we're all familiar with the King James Bible. King James believed in the divine right of monarchs. He believed, therefore, that whatever he said was law, and therefore no one could resist his authority and nobody could disobey, much less raise up arms, take up arms against your king. No. You can't do that at all. So now the question that Beza is asking, is it, in the case of manifest tyranny, is it lawful to raise arms against them? Now he gives this theory of government. This is solid gold. This is where we get our theory of government. Thoughts like this. He says, assuredly, it is clear that peoples did not in the first instance originate from rulers. But whatever peoples desired to be ruled by a single monarch or by chief men elected by them were anterior to their rulers. That means before. Antes is before in Latin. So the people come first. The rulers come second. So he's going to make an argument here. It's a good argument. Hence, it follows that people were not created for the sake of rulers, but on the contrary, the rulers for the sake of the people. Even as the guardian is appointed for the ward, not the ward for the guardian. And the shepherd on account of the flock, not the flock on account of the shepherd. The Dutch Declaration of Independence basically lifts this out and literally quotes it almost verbatim. The idea here is, if you read the Bible, if you study the history of the world, you will realize that God always had the people in mind when rulers were ordained or created. The people were the main issue. And so therefore, this creates the mutual duties that I was talking about last time and earlier. There's a mutual duty that those who are rulers, they exist for the sole purpose of those under their authority. It's not the other way around. And a tyrant always assumes, you people exist to do my bidding, for my glory, for my exaltation, for my advancement, for my riches, for my power trip, whatever it is. The tyrant always assumes the precise opposite of how God ordained the world to work. He goes on. This proposition is not merely obvious in itself, but may be corroborated by the history of nearly all nations. So much so that God himself, although he had elected Saul to substitute him for Samuel in accordance with the desires of the people, yet willed, 1 Samuel 10:24 through 27 and chapter 11, 12 through 15, that he should be chosen and accepted as king by the suffrages of the people. Okay, so the consent of the governed is built into nature and it's confirmed in the Bible. Now, God could have said, I already anointed Saul to be your king. Shut up. You don't have a choice in the matter. But God said, this man has been anointed, but you have to choose him to be your king. And in fact, Samuel held a second election. You guys remember this. Saul was elected by the people, by their free consent, through their elders. And then some people were complaining about Saul. And so they held a second election. Are you sure you want him to be your king? It had to be, in other words, a preponderance of the people before Saul had legitimate government. Now, also David. David was anointed as king while Saul was still king. And think about this. Where did he rule? Did he rule over all 12 tribes at once as soon as he was anointed in his father's sheepfold? Of course not. First, he was chosen by the southern tribes. And then for 13 years, he was not chosen to be king over the northern tribes. And then eventually he was. And at that point, he had the authority. How? Because God ordained him? Well, not exactly. God ordained him, but he required that the people show their consent by a vote. And so this demonstrates the mutual relationship, the dependence of the ruler on the ruled themselves. That the people are primary and the rulers are secondary. The people have to give their suffrage. They have to give their consent. And then he goes on and talks more about that. Look on page 3. This just continues. This argument continues. And this, by the way, the argument about David and Saul, this is staple American political philosophy. This is right out of Lex Rex. This is our notion of the consent of the governed. We didn't make it up. It didn't come along from the Enlightenment. This is right out of Reformed theology. This is right out of the Reformation. This is where we're getting this from. And it goes on. Since these principles, which were demonstrated above concerning the origin of kings and other rulers, have been established, it follows that they are not legitimate rulers who by force or deceit usurp that authority which by no right belongs to them. Sound familiar? Of such tyrants, there are two kinds. For some, in violation of the laws laid down and received, usurp tyranny over their fellow citizens, as Julius Caesar, under the feigned title of perpetual dictator, took possession of the Roman Commonwealth. And many other tyrants, particularly in Greece, crushed the liberty of their country. So now we're getting into, not only must you have the ordinance of God through God's moral law, you must have the ordinance of God through the ordinance of man, that the people consent to your rule. Furthermore, just because you're in the position formally that says this is a constitutional office that we accept, you must come by it honestly. You can't come by it deceitfully, or you are a tyrant, as Julius Caesar was. Now, you'll remember Julius Caesar, he took this title of perpetual dictator when there was the triumvirate, which was kind of a compromise of the Roman Republic to begin with. But before that, there was the Senate and the Republic of the Roman people. And that was the basic form of government. They had rulers that they would select, and they would meet together in Senate and make laws. Then you had the triumvirate kind of appointed because of the weakness of their character. They accepted more centralized control until they became so weak and vicious that they finally said, we want a dictator who tells us what to do. So these are not legitimate, even though the people accepted them tacitly and said, okay, well, whatever, we'll just live with it. It's still not legitimate. It's still deceitful. It's still tyrannical. And again, because of the people are first and anterior to their magistrates, that's the basic rule of Scripture and of natural light. So then he goes on. Others, however, not content with that absolute power which they rightfully acquire over their own people, extend their dominions at the cost of their neighbor's liberty and increase them by means of forfeited boundary lines. For this reason have monarchies, ever since the origin of the world, achieved such wide dominions. Of this the sacred writings offer us an example in Nimrod, as we also see that in this way the Israelites were generally oppressed by their neighboring peoples. Hence, since those tyrants had no lawful right over the people of God, I maintain that the Israelites were free not merely to disobey the sinful commands of these peoples, but even to set a just defense against their unjust violence. Now this is, when you think about the shot heard around the world, this is what Jonas Clark studied. This is what he taught. This is the theology that he taught to the men in his congregation who stood on the church lawn and said, we're going to stand and we're going to fight, but we're going to do it justly. But we know that we have a right to do so because an alien body, namely the British Parliament, is encroaching on our rights and taxing us without us being part of that body. See, they had colonial charters. They had an agreement with the monarchy. That was what governed that relationship. So for some foreign body to step in and say, nope, you do what we say now, that meant all bets are off. You have now crushed our liberty, and we may now take up defensive arms, a just defense. We can't be aggressive. We're not going to invade Parliament and start shooting you guys. But if you come to us to take our arms and our right of self-defense, we have a right under God to fight against you. Now, you see this in the book of Judges. There's actually a passage. It's really interesting. There's a passage that says that God ordained this foreign king to rule over Israel. And then it says the people assassinated that foreign ruler. And it says they did the right thing. And that was a blessing from God to have Ehud come in and assassinate Eglon and to cast off the tyranny. And God blessed the land for 40 years with peace. So this is part of what he's talking about here. The Israelites weren't just free to disobey these unjust and tyrannical rulers who usurped authority, they actually had a right of defense. They had a right to fight. They had a right to take up arms. That's the point he's making here. And then it goes on there at the end of the page. And then we'll conclude with this. And that therefore the leaders of the tribes of Israel did a grievous wrong whenever they omitted to oppose the foreign foe with united courage and strength in defense of the liberty of their country, provided that the occasion for opposing him presented itself. For it admits of no doubt that even private individuals are bound by the law of both God and men to succor with all their power their country when oppressed and in distress, especially, however, when its religion and liberty are simultaneously endangered. Does that sound familiar? Our religion and our liberty being endangered? For it was a true remark when the captive pirate dared to utter when he was dragged before Alexander. You guys remember this? Alexander the Great found a pirate and he was chastising him. He was going to punish him. And this is what he said. He declared that he differed in no way from the king, but that the latter plundered the world with a multitude of ships, whereas he did so with but a single vessel. In other words, you, Alexander, are a pirate, but I just only have one ship in my fleet and you got a bunch. The point here being that God and his word, and this is the spirit of colonial America, God gives us a right of self-defense. And if there are tyrannical rulers who come in and try to squash the liberty of others, there is a natural right, and if occasion presents itself, we must do something. So here he talks about private individuals. That is a secondary or a tertiary. First is always the lesser magistrate, and you see this with the colonials. They didn't have to go further than that. You have the supreme monarch. You have the continental, I guess you would have had various houses of burgesses and representatives and things like that. They're the ones who petition, and they say, please, can you stop? This shouldn't be happening. Our charter doesn't allow for this group to be taxing us. Can you please stop them? Would you please stop this? We don't want your soldiers in here. They're doing all sorts of ungodly things. They're robbing from us. All this ill behavior. Can you please stop this? And they would continuously make these petitions for redress. And it wasn't until it was manifest that nothing was going to be done, that it was going to get worse and worse and worse. Then, 40 years in, they finally say, we, through our magistrates, are going to raise up arms and we're going to stand and we're going to fight. So they were very patient. They understood these principles of legitimacy and they were willing to deal with it in a way that was orderly, that was peaceable, and that was, you might say, the least possible violence offered until it was too late. And they're coming to kill you. They're coming here to steal your arms, to rape your women, to burn your churches. That's why they're here. And then they said, okay, that's enough. Enough is enough. And so it's important to understand that we must have the same spirit, the same patience, the same willingness to forgive our magistrates if they repent and are sincere. But we must also recognize that this is in the DNA of this nation. These thoughts about resistance to tyranny, about enough is enough, about redress, all these things are built into who we are as a people. And we must grasp these principles because there may come a time when we have to say enough is enough. And we have to know that this is not just a necessary evil, but this is a positive good. This is because we love our country and we see that the foreign foe is coming in and wronging us and stealing from us and taking our liberty. And that if we love our neighbor, we have to do something about it. And so that's the first half. We'll pick up next time, God willing, we'll pick up the second half of Beza's book on the right of rulers over their subjects and the duty of the subjects to their rulers.